What I'm talking about is the book of Ephesians. And we have come to the point of talking about the Holy Spirit, sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's my topic this morning. But before I go there, let me talk about what's going on in our world. Scientifically, not politically, scientists say that images from the James Webb Space Telescope may change how they understand the origins of the universe after they discovered the impossible. The findings were published in the journal Nature this past Wednesday. Astronomers expected to find tiny, young, baby galaxies way out there from the Big Bang that they just know had to have happened. We know as Christians, it didn't happen that way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But they expected to find something they didn't find from the cosmic history documented in the images, but they found something else entirely. The study lead author, Ivo LaBey, explained how shocked he was when he realized what the images meant. Little did I know that among the pictures is a small red dot, not the head of a pin, the point of a pin, that will shake up our understanding of how the first galaxies formed after the Big Bang, LaBey said. He's assuming that it did happen. One little dot, they just focused on one of those little tiny specks. I run the analysis software on the little pinprick and it spits out two numbers. The distance away is 13.1 billion light years with a mass of 100 billion stars in that little red pinprick. And I nearly spit out my coffee, he continued. We just discovered the impossible. Impossibly early, impossibly massive galaxies. Another author said these objects are way more massive than anyone expected. We've discovered galaxies as mature as our own in what was previously understood to be the dawn of the universe. LaHaye went on to say that the new findings may upend what scientists previously believed to be settled science. They have no clue. They're guessing. At the foundations and frontiers of modern science, we have five great mysteries, at least five, that science cannot explain. They can study, they can think about it, they can develop ologies like psychology and other things to try to explain it, but energy. Next week, I'm going to mention a grain of sand and what's in a grain of sand. Interesting. Energy. How does it stay in that little grain of sand? Why doesn't it explode or fall apart? How does it keep together? Life. You probably remember a few years ago, there was the scientific study that said life must have got to the Earth by a spacecraft. Oh, really? Scientists? Come on, they're just guessing. Consciousness. They can't tell us how we have it, where it came from. They can't tell us what happens after death. You got to go to the Word of God to find out that information. Mind. Mind, and man, I'm not just saying mind of a woman. I'm talking about mind in both men and women. How does it work? Where does it come from? How did it get started? And maybe more practically, the intelligence embodied in the laws of nature. If I drop my pen right here on the floor, I guarantee 100 times out of 100, it's gonna hit the floor. Now it will bounce different directions according to how I point it when I drop it, but gravity always works. How did that start? Where does that come from? Science describes and documents the marvelous reality of these five and other mysteries, like language. How did that start? Why so many different languages? Reproduction. How did that start? Y'all understand there's only two, male and female. There are no more genders. In your DNA, you are wired one of those two ways and no other. No matter how much you manipulate your body, you only got one or the other. But where did it all start? Evolution couldn't have happened. Impossible. Because an amoeba turns into a lizard, let's just say. And the lizard, was it male or was it female? It couldn't be both. It had to be one or the other. And then how did the other ones start? And how did they meet each other and reproduce and turn into a bird? Come on. Come on, evolution. It didn't happen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What about the five senses? But science cannot tell us how any of these emerged or what their source or even define their natures. These hard facts can be explained only in terms of something that is of itself intelligent and powerful and living and conscious and rational. There is a God. He has created us. We're not accidents. The Bible describes that being as God, and more specifically in the New Testament as Jesus Christ, the Creator. The Gospel of John, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and everything came into being through Him. Colossians 1:16 says, for by Him, Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him, that little grain of sand, in Him, all things hold together. All of the atoms, all the molecules, everything held together. Science can't explain it. They can observe it. Sometimes they can reproduce it. But how does it all happen? The Bible describes the triune God. God the Father, the Creator God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, also Creator. We see in Scripture His marvelous life, His death as the Lamb of God who takes away our sins, the sins of the world. We see His burial, and then we see His resurrection and ascension into heaven, and He disappears. Where does He go? Scientists can't tell us. Theologians can't tell us either. The Holy Spirit, also Creator. We see Him in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Hovering, vibrating, energizing all of the world. Everything in our world comes to us in terms of waves. Light waves, sound waves, heat waves, gravitational waves. Nuclear, all kinds of waves. They come through the Holy Spirit creating, hovering, vibrating, creating those waves. Another mystery is the creation of the church. Ephesians 1:9 says, He made known to us the mystery of His will, the church, founding the church. It wasn't prophesied in the Old Testament. It wasn't mentioned in the Old Testament. Suddenly, in the New Testament, we have the church. Ephesians 1:9 says, according to his good pleasure, which he has set forth in him, in Christ, regarding his plan for the fullness of the times, to bring all things together in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. The mystery of his will. We're talking about Ephesians now, so I just started thinking, how did the church at Ephesus start? Okay, there are four possibilities that I can see. So let me just quickly go through those. On the first day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended in power, 17 nationalities were represented there, Acts chapter 2. Among them were men from Asia Minor, Turkey, of which Ephesus was one. Let me just read it. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, there's no church. Not yet. It starts this day. When the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, Passover is over. 50 days later, Pentecost comes. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, the disciples. Maybe the upper room. They're in the middle of Jerusalem somewhere. And suddenly, a noise like a violent rushing wind came from heaven. And whoosh, it filled the house that they're in. Tongues that looked like fire appeared to them, distributing themselves, and a tongue. A flame like fire? No. A tongue, a language, descended upon each one of the disciples. Miraculously, a tongue. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak out loud with different tongues, tongues they hadn't learned, as the Spirit was giving them the ability to speak out. Now there were Jews residing in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, and they list 17 of them. And when this loud rushing wind sound occurred, the crowd came together. They were bewildered because each one of them was hearing the disciples speak in his own tongue or language. 17 nations all speak in different languages. And they're hearing these redneck Galilean fishermen speaking languages they'd never learned. Real languages. They're not babbling. They're not muttering. They are talking language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, Why are not these who are speaking redneck Galileans? Well, I'm putting the redneck in there, but you understand what I'm saying, I think. Uneducated in terms of college, universities, fishermen, laborers. How is it that we each hear them in our own dialect to which we were born? And then he lists them all, 17 of them. Sojourners from Rome, proselytes, converts to Judaism, Cretans, Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own known language tongues of the mighty deeds of God. Who started the church at Jerusalem and at Ephesus? What's the answer? God. God the Holy Spirit. He started the church. Possibly these men from Asia were the first to carry the gospel back to the region around Ephesus and to begin the local church. Another possibility is that the church in Ephesus was formed when Paul visited Ephesus in Acts chapter 15. On his return, second missionary journey from Europe, coming back through Ephesus on his way back to Jerusalem, he presented the gospel and ministered there in Ephesus. At that time, he entered the synagogue, reasoned with the Jews, and although he did not remain for an extended length of time, just a few weeks, he left Priscilla and Aquila, a godly Christian couple there who were well-taught Christians, to carry on there. They had a disciple. What was his name? Apollos, a converted Jew of Alexandria, Egypt, who visited the city, speaking and teaching diligently about the things of the Lord. Was his ministry successful? Maybe in some way, but not everyone is convinced of his ministry. In Acts chapter 18, he's preaching and doing well and ministering, but in chapter 19, there's a problem. When Paul later arrived at Ephesus, he found certain disciples in Acts 19, verse 1, followers of Christ who had received the teaching of John the Baptist. They're not part of the church yet. They're not in the group yet. They were trying to walk with God. They were trying to be obedient to what they understood that John the Baptist had taught them, but who were ignorant of the full message of the gospel and the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. There were 12 men. Paul was quick to discern their lack of understanding. He asked them two different questions. We won't go to those questions now. You can do a little study on your own. But the followers of John the Baptist taught a baptism unto repentance, which Jesus himself conformed to. He was baptized by John. And so these 12 men are proclaiming John's baptism, calling people to repent, but they're not part of the church. So they were looking backward. They looked back, but they were looking from an Old Testament perspective forward to the Messiah coming, but he already came. He had come and died on a cross. Christian baptism looks back to his coming and sees the accomplishments of our salvation in Christ's virgin birth, in his vicarious, virtuous life, his vicarious death, his victorious resurrection, and his visible ascension to the Father's right hand. How many times does Acts record the Holy Spirit falling on groups of people? How many times? Take a guess. Four. All right. Four times. Does he ever fall on an individual and that individual speaks in tongues, a known language or an unknown language? Never. Are you with me? We're in the book of Acts. How many times? Four. We just read Acts chapter 2. The world of Jews, 17 nations in Jerusalem received the Holy Spirit. Now, what could be worse than adding a group of Samaritans to a group of Jews? That could be a problem, but that's what happens. Philip goes down and preaches to the Samaritans. The Holy Spirit falls on a group of disciples. They are in the church the same way the Jews were. And it gets worse. In chapter 10, the Holy Spirit falls on a group of Gentiles. Man, for Jews to be with Samaritans is one thing, but to be with Gentiles and having a fellowship dinner on Sunday night after church, no, we wouldn't do it. Well, we've got to do it. One church is being formed here. The fourth time it's recorded is with the followers of John the Baptist at Ephesus. The ministry of Peter, the ministry of Philip, the ministry of Paul, the Holy Spirit falling, forming the local church. How or when God's word was first formed at sown at Ephesus, we cannot tell. But we can be certain that Paul's three-year ministry there, beginning in chapter 20 of Acts, made a deep and abiding impression on the inhabitants of the church and on the city. The city of Ephesus is transformed from a godless pagan brothel, sacrificing babies in the fire, transformed with husbands loving their wives, with children obedient to their parents, the church coming together in harmony and beauty. The city is transformed. It was during Paul's extended visit to that wicked city that the mighty power of the gospel was demonstrated through his life and ministry. He just took a handkerchief and blessed it, and somebody took it to somebody that was sick, and they were healed. Incredibly. God did the miracles through Paul. Incredibly, the city was transformed. Mysteries. Mysteries in the heavens, out there in the, they can't explain it. Mysteries here in Ephesians chapter 9, the mystery of the founding of the local church, bringing four distinct groups together into one body, the body of Christ, the church. But we come today to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. I wanted to just give you a little bit of information about the Holy Spirit and the founding of the church, so that when we come to this verse, you've got a perspective on the Holy Spirit. In Him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. What is the gospel? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. What is the seal of the Holy Spirit? Wouldn't it be interesting if the seal was like a notary, one of the little handheld things with the metal that leaves an imprint when you stamp it or you clamp it on a piece of paper? Wouldn't it be interesting if the seal was something like that, that God just went right on our foreheads, bright red or black or green, some color. And then when we came to church, we could look around and we would know who has trusted Jesus and who's just a hypocrite, who's just pretending. Even better, we could go down to Richie's for dinner or for breakfast. We'd walk in there and there's a whole group of Baptists sitting there. And we could look at them and instantly we would know which ones are truly Christians and which ones are just playing the game. The Holy Spirit has sealed us, but not on our foreheads. The Holy Spirit is referred to as the deposit, the seal, the guarantee, the earnest in the hearts of Christians. Not our foreheads, in our hearts. By heart, I mean the intellect, the emotions, and the will that we all have. That's our heart. The Holy Spirit is God's seal on His people, His claim on us as His very own. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22 said, "Now He who establishes us with you in Christ, in the church, groups brought together and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." The promise of our eternal life is stamped on us in our hearts by God. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5. "For indeed, we who are in this tent, this human body, groan." Anybody groan this morning? anybody in bed or on your way out of bed, anybody roll out of bed and find yourself on the floor, groaning. She's groaning because of a little baby that's kicking her on the inside. Praise God. We pray for that little baby often, and mama too. Praise God. But we groan. He said, we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened by life, because we do not want to be unclothed, not speaking about clothing, speaking about glory, transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this mortal put on immortality, shining like the stars, beautifully clothed with glory, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge, as a seal, not on the forehead, but in the heart. Ephesians 4:30. Oh, I can't wait to get to this verse, but that'll be another year away probably till we get to chapter 4. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but if there is any good word for edification, according to the need of the moment, say that, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by your mouth, by what you say. Don't grieve him by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Greek word translated earnest or sealed in these passages is arabon, which means a pledge, a part of the purchase money or the property given in advance as security for the rest. You put a down payment. You put the earnest money down with the promise that you're going to pay the full amount. You're really going to purchase the property. It's a down payment. It's kind of like an engagement ring. Isn't that a promise? You get down on one knee, well, not at my age, can't get back up, but the age I was 50 years ago when I asked my wonderful late wife to marry me, all I could afford was a little silver ring. It's all she needed, all she wanted. She said, yes, I'll marry you. She wore that ring for 42 wonderful years of marriage. Later on, I bought her a bigger diamond to wear with it. But even while she was here, you didn't even notice. But she had that little silver promise ring, that engagement ring on her finger. The gift of the Spirit to believers is a down payment of our heavenly inheritance, which Christ has promised us and secured for us at the cross. It is because the Spirit has sealed us that we are assured of our salvation. He stamped it, not on the head, in the hearts. We're his. No one can break the seal of God. No one shall pluck you out of my hand, Jesus said in John chapter 10. The Holy Spirit is given to us to confirm to us that we belong to God, who grants to us his Spirit as a gift, just as grace and faith are gifts. What does Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 say? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that nobody can boast about it. It's a gift of God. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. You just got to take it. Well, through the gift of the Spirit, God gives us spiritual life and he cleans us up. We don't clean ourselves up so that we come to God in faith and have salvation. No, we come as we are. And then he cleans us up as he determines is necessary. The Holy Spirit produces in our hearts those feelings, hopes, desires which are evidence that we are accepted by God, that we are regarded as his adopted children, that our hope of the future is genuine and secure, and that our redemption and salvation are sure. In the same way that a seal guarantees a will or an agreement or an engagement ring ensures the promise of that sweet bride-to-be. The proof of the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives is his operation in our hearts. It produces repentance. It produces confession of sins. It produces the fruit of the Spirit. What are the fruits of the Spirit? What's the first one? Love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, faithfulness, goodness, meekness, self-discipline, self-control, self-discipline. Did you make your beds this morning? I'm just checking on your discipline. One did. Boaz isn't answering me. Hezekiah did. Good. Fruits of the Spirit produced in us by God the Holy Spirit. Conformity to God's commands and his will. That's called obedience to the Word of God. That's what God the Holy Spirit does in our lives, and that's how we can know we're sealed. We have a passion for prayer and for praise. We have a love for his people, usually. Mostly, we should. A love for the church, which means we don't do it damage or harm. We love it. We love our local church and his church outside our doors. And also, we have a supernatural love for our enemies. Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. Do good to those that persecute you. These are all evidences that the Holy Spirit has renewed our hearts and that we are sealed for the day of redemption. One author put it this way: so it is through the Holy Spirit and his teachings and guiding power that we are sealed and confirmed until the day of redemption, complete and free from the corruption of sin and the grave. Because we have the seal of the Spirit in our hearts, we can live joyfully, confident of our sure place in a future that holds unimaginable glories. Transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this mortal puts on immortality beautifully, incredibly. Oh, but let's answer this question. Understanding what the seal is one thing, but knowing whether or not I have it, I think that's a more important question. What do you think? Yes or no? Yes, some of you say yes. Some of you are falling asleep. Catholics. Oh. I was just looking at Robin when I said that. I'm sorry, Robin. She's not falling asleep. But how do I know if I have the Holy Spirit? Again, our verses, Ephesians 1, it's on the front of your bulletin, verses 13 and 14. It teaches that anyone who accepts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, being in him, receives God's Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. You can't clean yourself up clean enough to deserve it. He gives it to you wonderfully. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a first installment of our inheritance in regard to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. To be a Christian is to have the Holy Spirit living in us. Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. However, you are not in the... How does Romans 8, 1 begin? Quiz time. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You come to Him and you're no longer condemned. Wonderful. Sealed. His. And as a daddy, He may spank you once in a while. He may do some things to clean you up a little bit, but you're His. You can't lose it. However, you are not in the spirit. You are not in the flesh. I'm sorry. However, you are not in the flesh. I'm in the flesh right now. I'm having a cramp. It's not going to go away. I better stand up here. You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Holy Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. If you have by faith received Christ as your Savior, then you have been given the Holy Spirit. How do you know? By faith. Is there any demonstration of that? In some ways, yes. When I first became a Christian, kneeling at my bed at Boise State University in the dorm, I didn't have any ecstatic experiences. Nothing really profound happened except I was at peace. And suddenly I started reading my Bible and it started making sense. But many believers confuse having the Holy Spirit with being filled with the Spirit. Acquiring the Holy Spirit happens at salvation. All true believers possess the Holy Spirit as a seal, making them as a child of God. Being filled with the Spirit, a different subject. There are 22 different works of the Holy Spirit listed in Scripture. Sealing is one, anointing is one, baptizing is another, filled is another. Only four of the 22. And we won't talk about any more today, just stick right here. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, submitting to the Spirit's control, is an ongoing experience in the Christian life, moment by moment, day by day, humbling ourselves before Him. Being led by the Spirit and walking by the Spirit are spiritual parallels to being filled with the Spirit, and are all biblical descriptions of the goal of Christian discipleship. Galatians chapter 5 is incredible about being filled, being walking with the Spirit, having the fruits of the Spirit in opposition to the deeds of the flesh that are listed there in Galatians as well. Every believer should seek to be filled with the Spirit as part of our continuing relationship with God. Ephesians 5, and I'm quoting the New Living Translation, and if that offends you, get over it. Sometimes other translations are helpful. Don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, and making music to the Lord in your hearts, and give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some Protestant denominations teach that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a separate experience from the sealing that occurs at salvation. the teaching of a second baptism in fire or power or tongues causes confusion, often prompting believers to question whether they have the Holy Spirit at all. Don't be deceived by that. Don't be tricked by that. No. Never in the book of Acts did the Holy Spirit fall on an individual one at a time and have them speak in tongues. No, didn't happen. Fell on four groups to bring them into one church, incredibly. Some denominations maintain that speaking in tongues is the outward evidence of having received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, although there is nothing in the Bible to justify tongues as a universal Christian experience. Nothing. Where would you go in Scripture to study the subject of speaking in tongues? 1 Corinthians? What chapter? Three chapters. Chapter 12, 13, and 14. 17 different regulations he gives there concerning speaking in tongues in a local church. Oh, what's the last one? Ladies, what's the last one? Women are not to speak in the church. In context, it's speaking in tongues. They're not to do it in the local church. Ladies, that's what that verse means. Doesn't mean you can't have fellowship, women's fellowship, and speak to each other and share the word of God, talk to each other. As Hope would have done had she been here, she would have got up here and gave her testimony. She would have spoken in the church in context. It's speaking in tongues. Don't do it. There's no need for it. Paul said it's the least of all the gifts. And I would rather speak five words with my mind than 10,000 in an unknown tongue. Don't be tricked. I hold to the belief that there is one baptism of the Spirit, and that occurs at salvation. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be empowered, controlled by the Spirit, to experience sanctification. That means you're cleaned up morally. To be obedient to the word of God. To have boldness to witness and share Christ. You're never more filled with the Spirit than when you're telling someone about Jesus. Because that's what he came to do, to tell people about Jesus. That's the focus. And to experience freedom from the power and the bondage of sin. The Holy Spirit cuts the cords to sin that binds us. He frees us from it. Through prayer, Ephesians chapter 6 will show us through prayer and through the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. To be sealed and filled with the Holy Spirit is to exhibit the fruits of the Spirit. To have the Holy Spirit is the mark of all born-again Christians. You can know you have the Holy Spirit if you are, in fact, a follower of Jesus Christ. Has there been a time in your life when you bowed in his presence, confessed your sin, acknowledged what Jesus did on the cross to pay for your sins, and you receive it? You just take it. Apply that sacrificial death for your personal sins. Have you done it? If you have, then you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And hopefully, you're demonstrating the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life by the way you live, by the way you praise God, by the way you share Christ with other people, by the way that you demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you, Father, for the filling, the baptism, the anointing, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to each one of us. You present with us as we just live out our lives, go about whatever we're doing. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for empowering us, encouraging us. If there's anyone here today that has not personally received the forgiveness that we have in Christ Jesus by his sacrificial death upon the cross, may today be the day that they just bow in your presence, kneeling, sitting, reading scripture, just coming to grips with their sinfulness and the covering for it, the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.